Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 all the way through 15. Theologians often use three words to describe the nature and the character of God: omnipotent, omnipresent, and omniscient. The word omni means all, and these words mean that God is all powerful. He is omnipotent. This means that God has complete and total control over everything. God is ever-present. He is omnipresent. This means that God is in every place at every time. He's in the past. He's everywhere in the present moment. And He's already in the future. He is omnipresent. And God is all-knowing. He is omniscient. He knows about everything that ever has and ever will take place on the earth. And in the first three chapters of the book of Genesis, we clearly see these attributes displayed by God. In Genesis 1 and 2, we see the omnipotence, or the power of God. He spoke and all of creation was formed. Every single molecule, every atom, every planet, every constellation, every star within those constellations, every single drop of ocean water, every mountain, the sun, the moon, every blade of grass, every tree, every animal, every sea creature, every grain of sand. And then God formed man, Adam, out of the dust of the earth, and He breathed life into him. He formed woman, Eve, out of the rib of Adam. And then God placed them, Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden, a place of utter perfection, a place without corruption, a place of perfect bliss, a place without any shame, without any sin, a place without death. Adam and Eve had the full fellowship of God in the Garden of Eden. And in the middle of the Garden of Eden, this place of perfection, God placed the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you remember the story. God told Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. He says, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And because God is not a puppet master God, He gave Adam and Eve a choice. In a sense, it was a test to see whether or not that they would obey Him. And we know the rest of the story. In Genesis chapters 3, we see the fall of man. We see the fall of man. Look at verse 1 with me, the beginning of verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." And it begs this question: who was the serpent, or what was the serpent? Another word for serpent is snake. And other passages of Scripture identify Satan as supernaturally having entered into the snake, taking possession of the snake in the Garden of Eden. Revelation 20 speaks to this, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan. And we have to answer this question: who is Satan and where does he come from? Well, according to Scripture, Satan was one of God's angels in heaven who rebelled against God, and God cast him out of heaven and onto the earth. Revelation 12 speaks to this. "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." And it begs this question: why? Why was Satan cast out of heaven? Here's why: because he was jealous of God and he wanted to be like God. Isaiah 14 speaks to this. You said in your heart, speaking of Satan, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. You see, Satan, he ultimately wanted to be God. Ezekiel 28 speaks to Satan's beauty and also his status in heaven before he rebelled against God in his pride. Ezekiel 28, starting in verse 12, speaks of him saying, "You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." Verse 13, "You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald, with gold." Obviously, Satan was very beautiful to look at. "The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day that you were created." And theologians say that this could have meant that Satan was in charge of the worship in heaven, or he was in charge of the music that was in heaven. In verse 14 of Ezekiel 28, "You," speaking of Satan, "were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones." And this means that Satan had high status and privilege before God in heaven, that he in heaven enjoyed a perfect relationship and perfect fellowship with God. Verse 15, speaking of Satan, "You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you." And again, Satan's iniquity was his pride and jealousy of God. He wanted to be like God. He wanted to be God. He wanted to receive the worship that God received in heaven. And what does God do? Because of his great rebellion and sin and his pride against God, God casts him out of heaven and down to the earth. And more than any one church family, Satan knows his ultimate demise. He knows that at the end of time, he will be cast into the lake of fire in hell for all of eternity. Revelation 20 speaks to this. "The devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." And Satan knows his ultimate demise, and Satan's ultimate goal, his ultimate goal is to bring as many people with him to hell as he possibly can. So, look at the rest of verse 1. What's he do? He said to the woman, the rest of verse 1, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden'?" And what is Satan doing here? He is questioning the authority of God. He is questioning the word of God. He's causing Eve to doubt God's holy word. In a sense, Satan is saying to Eve, "Is it true that God has kept you from all of this goodness in Eden? This is not like God. This is not like one who is truly good and kind. There must be some kind of misunderstanding. There must be some kind of mistake." And church family, this is how Satan deceives people. In a very subtle way, Satan deceives people into questioning and even doubting the authority of God's word. Saying things like, "Did God really say, does it really say that? Are you sure you really understand that? I mean, did God really say to put him first? Why wouldn't God want you to be happy? If it feels good, do it. Do what makes you feel right." You see, in a sense, Satan always makes sin look good. He always makes sin look appealing. You see, Satan is the ultimate deceiver. So often in the Word of God, when you read about Satan, this word goes along with it, the deceiver. Paul calls Satan in 2 Corinthians 11. He says, Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, when in reality he is a deceiver, he is a liar, and he is a demon of darkness. Verses 2 through 5, and the woman said to the serpent, you see, she knew the word. She knew what God had said. We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, she knew the word. You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Verse 4, but the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And what is Satan doing here? He's lying to Eve based on what God had said. Remember, Satan said, you will not die if you eat the fruit. But remember, God specifically said in Genesis chapter 2, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. You see, church family, Satan always questions and opposes the word of God. And this is how he ultimately deceives the world, by causing doubt of the word of God, by deceit and by lying. Paul also said in 2 Corinthians 11, a verse of Satan, verse 3, he says, the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning. This word cunning, it means to be subtle. It means to use trickery. Jesus said of Satan in John 8, he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And again, Satan has deceived the world by causing doubt of God's word. Verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. Again, sin always looks good for Eve. It looked good. It appealed to her physical appetite. It was a delight to her eyes. It appealed to her emotions. It was desirable to make her wise. In other words, this sin, would elevate her status. You see, church family, the deceit of sin always seems like it is better than what God has said and what God has to offer. I'm going to say that again. If you only hear one thing today, hear this. The deceit of sin always seems like it is better than what God has said and what God has to offer. The rest of verse 6. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And church family, just like that, sin entered into the world. And life as we know it before the fall was forever changed. There would now be a great divide between man and God. You see, man once enjoyed a perfect an intimate relationship with God, but because of sin, that would forever be tainted on the earth. Now the stain of sin would go on and it would cover the earth. War, fighting, murder, evil, corruption, guilt, condemnation, all of God's creation now tainted, tainted relationships, conflict, earthly disasters, and ultimately because of sin that has now entered the earth, physical and spiritual death entered into the world where it was not once before. Paul told Timothy, he says, the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. And you might be saying this morning, it was just a piece of fruit. Some say it was an apple. We don't know if it was an apple. It could have been an orange. We don't know. But you might be saying this morning, it was just a piece of fruit from a tree that God had made. What's the big deal? Think about it like this. If I were to walk up to my son, Colson, And I would have put him just in a playing way. I would have put him in a headlock and perform some kind of a wrestling move on him and take him to the ground. I thought about doing this live, but I didn't want to hurt him. But if I were to do that, you guys would probably laugh, right? Oh, those guys just being goofy. But listen, if I were to walk up to the President of the United States and do the same thing, what would happen? I'd probably die, right? Or be in jail for a really long time. You see, church family, who the sin is committed against determines the level of punishment. Who the sin is committed against determines the level of punishment. Listen, church family, it wasn't ever about the fruits. It was about who Eve sinned against, a holy, righteous, and a perfect God. God said, do not eat from the tree. What did Eve do? Eve ate from the tree. You see, church family, one small act of disobedience can literally turn your world upside down. And this is what happened with Adam and Eve. One small act of disobedience against a holy, righteous, and a perfect God changed the entire world for all of history. Verse 7, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And Adam and Eve covering themselves, it highlights their loss of innocence. They lost what was once pure. They were now ashamed, and they were covering up their shame. Verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife, they hid themselves from, listen, look at this, they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees in the garden. And theologians say that this was more than likely the daily routine of Adam and Eve with the Lord, daily walking with God in His full presence in the garden in the cool of the day. This perfect communion, intimate fellowship, God in the fullness of His presence, but sin tainted that intimate fellowship they once so enjoyed, and now they are ashamed, so much so that they are hiding from the presence of God. And church family, this is what sin does. It brings about shame. It taints intimacy and fellowship with God. This next verse, verse 9, is a powerful verse. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? Where are you? And even in their sin and shame, we still see the tenderness of God. You see, church family, God, He knew where they were. He knew where they were. He knew where they were hiding. No one can hide from God. It's like playing hide and go seek with little kids. Whenever I would play hide and go seek with my kids when they were really little, I always knew where they were going to hide. Except that one time we lost Colson for a couple of hours. That's another story. Just ask me about it later. But the majority of the time, I knew where my kids were hiding. But when God says, where are you, as one theologian writes, it is to draw them out of hiding instead of driving them out of hiding. Another theologian says, such a context calls for a display of tenderness rather than toughness. God knew where they were. Verse 10, and Adam, he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And church family, notice that at first, Adam doesn't get around to the real reason as to why he and Eve were hiding. You see, church family, true repentance of sin is not a covering up of sin. Repentance is not deflecting sin. Repentance is not coming up with an excuse for sin for Adam. He said that they were hiding because they were afraid and naked. But why? Why were they naked and afraid? Here's why. Because they specifically disobeyed God. You see, church family, true Repentance will never happen until one fully acknowledges his sin. 11 through 13, and God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." The Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you've done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." And again, church family, notice that neither one of them ultimately confessed their sin. Notice that Adam blamed Eve. Who'd Eve blame? Eve blamed Satan. Yes, I understand Satan is the one who deceives, but ultimately, church family, man is responsible for his own sin. Remember what James said? James says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his," what? "Own desire." And again, just like that, sin entered into the world, and there is great consequence for sin. And the ultimate consequence for sin is spiritual and physical death. And church family, every single one of us in this place today have a sin nature. We are all prone to sin, as the great song says. And we all have sinned. As Paul said, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." In other words, what this means is because of our sin, we cannot measure up to the standard and the holiness and the righteousness of God. We will always fall short. We will always come up short. Paul also says, "For the wages of sin is death." In other words, what we deserve because of sin is to die physically and to die spiritually. It is to be separated from God for all of eternity. But even at the fall of Adam and Eve, in the very beginning, we see the kindness, mercy, forgiveness, and the grace of Almighty God. At the very beginning of time, because of sin, God would have had the complete right to destroy Adam and Eve and all of his creation. He could have just said at that very moment, "That's enough for me." But he doesn't. Next, we see the plan of God for sin. Read it a few moments ago. Let's read it again. "The Lord God said to the serpent," verses 14 and 15, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go and eat dust, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." Verse 15. This is our verse, our key verse. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And while there is some debate about verse 15, historically, church theologians have referred to Genesis 3:15 as the proto-evangelium, or the first gospel. In other words, right here in this very moment, it points to the coming of Christ. Satan's seed, who's that? That's himself, his demons, and his followers. Eve's seed refers to the coming Messiah. It says, "He shall bruise your heel." This is a reference to the sufferings Christ would go through for your sin and for my sin. The phrase, "He shall bruise your head," this is a reference to the fatal blow Satan will receive by Christ's sacrificial work on the cross. So, church family, at the very beginning of Scripture, even before the sin of Adam and Eve, God in His omniscience already had a plan to defeat sin. And that plan was to send His very own Son. And all of the Old Testament foretells the coming of the Messiah, the one who would come to defeat Satan. Some 700 years before Christ was born, Isaiah specifically said, "Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." That's speaking of the coming Messiah. That's speaking of Jesus, Isaiah also said in Isaiah 9, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." So think about this, church family. In the garden, God said, "My son is coming to defeat Satan." Isaiah said, "A child is coming. God will do this." And church family, God followed through on his promise. He sent his one and only son, his perfect son, who was with God in the very beginning. He sent him to be born as a baby in a very dark time in history to Mary and Joseph. And church family, this is what we celebrate at Christmas. Christmas is all about Christ. It's all about Christ. Did you know that the majority of people in Japan celebrate Christmas? And you might be going, cool. But church family, here is the kicker. There are over 123 million people in Japan, but it's only 1% Christian. What's this mean? This means that one can celebrate Christmas and totally miss Christ. Again, Christmas is all about Christ. Jesus didn't stay a baby. He grew up into a man. He lived a perfect and a sinless life. He went to the cross as the sacrificial Lamb of God. The story of Easter, he was placed in a grave. After he died on that cross, and 3 days later, he was resurrected from that grave. And church family, this is how Jesus defeats Satan, by his work on the cross and the grave. And whoever places their faith in Jesus Christ alone, their sin will be forgiven. And think about this, church family. As believers, you and I, as believers of the church of God, we get to participate in the defeat of Satan. Not because of anything that we can or will do, but because of what Jesus, our Savior, has done. Paul told the church at Rome, he says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." He's speaking to believers. Speaking to the church, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." And church family, he crushes Satan under our feet by what Christ has done on the cross. Paul said in Colossians 2, "And you," this is talking about you and I, the church, "you who were dead," that's spiritually dead, "separated from God in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive." You go from death to life. "Made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside." How? "Nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities." Who are the rulers and authorities? So that's Satan and his seed, his demons. "And put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." Again, how did he do this? By his work on the cross. Paul said in Romans 5, speaking of Adam and also Jesus, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man," who's that? Through Adam and Eve. "And death through sin. And so death spread to all men." Why? Because all sinned. Verse 15, "But the free gift," that's the free gift of eternal life, "is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many." Verse 16, "And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation." Notice that. One trespass brought condemnation. "But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life." How? Through the one man, Jesus Christ. You see, church family, Christmas is all about Christ. So in closing this morning, church family, think about this. The Bible begins with the coming of Christ and ends with the coming of Christ. The Bible begins with the coming of Christ. God said, I'm going to send my son. The Bible ends with the coming of Christ. Again, in the very beginning, when sin came into the earth through Adam and Eve, God said, my son is coming to defeat Satan. The rest of the Old Testament confirmed the coming of Christ. The New Testament reveals the fact that Christ came and died and rose again from the grave. Then he ascended to heaven to where the Father is. And at the very end of Revelation, Jesus says, surely I'm coming soon. You see, church family, God fulfilled his promise the first time. And I can promise you this, he will fulfill his promise the second time. But think about this, church family. The second advent of Christ will be much different than the first advent. The first time he came in a very dark time. He came in humility. He came as a baby. He came as a sacrificial lamb. And church family, the second time he comes, it will be as a conquering king. And church family, today is the day of grace. We're not guaranteed tomorrow, because he could return at any moment. So in closing today, what's the application for us? I think it's quite simple. Number one is this. Trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin if you never have. This is why Christ came the first time, to defeat sin and Satan. And the only way that you can be forgiven of your sin is by believing on Jesus Christ. There is no other way. He is the only way. You want eternal life? You want the hope of eternal life? You want hope for today? You want hope for tomorrow? You want hope for your past and all those past mistakes? There's only one hope, and it's only through Jesus. If you've never bowed your life to his lordship, we beg of you today to bow your life to his lordship today. Receive Jesus. Come to Jesus. I say this every week, and I'll probably say it every week. When you come to Jesus, you lose nothing. You gain everything. What would stop you from coming to Jesus today? He's so much greater than what the world has to offer. So much greater. Trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of sin. Number two, live each day for the glory of Christ. Every single day is his. It's all for the glory and the honor and the praise of his name. May we live for Christ everywhere we go, in our homes, in our workplaces, students in your school systems, in every place we go. May we reflect the light of Christ. Number three, tell the world about Christ. He's coming back. He's coming soon. And we as the people of God, we are ambassadors for Christ. We are a sent people. You are sent. The moment you leave this place, you are sent. You're sent to your homes. You're sent again to your workplaces. You're sent to your neighborhoods. You're sent to your family, students. You're sent to your school systems. We are a sent people. We tell the world about Christ. We invite people to come to church. We invite them to come and to hear the gospel. You see, church family, you never know how one simple invitation to church can radically change someone's life. People this time of the year, they're more open to things like invitations. Who can you invite? You never know. You never know how one invitation could radically change their eternity and their family's eternity and then their family's eternity. You never know. Tell the world about Christ. And then lastly, may we be a people who worship the King who came and who is coming again. This is why we gather in places like this, to corporately thank God for his Son, the fact that he came and he lived and he died and he rose from the grave. But it's also we gather to celebrate the fact that our King is coming soon and we are looking forward to his return. Therefore, we worship him. Would you bow your heads with me this morning?